This morning, for the reading of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and I'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled in the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she might be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and to sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, the passage that we've just read isn't one that we readily associate with Christmas. When we think of the Christmas story, most of us think of angels and shepherds and the star that led the Magi to the Christ child. People with a more secularized idea of Christmas think of Santa, sleighs, reindeer, maybe even toy soldiers. But who ever thinks of a dragon and a child that was born to slay the dragon? It's not part of the secular imagery of Christmas. And it's not usually remembered as part of the sacred story of Jesus' birth either. And yet this passage that we've just read from the book of Revelation has everything to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus into the world. Earlier we sang, O come, Emmanuel. And that song expresses the longing of the people of God for the Messiah to come and to deliver them from the bondage to slavery and sin. Jesus came as the one who would bring hope and life to lost sinners. He came to break the power of sin and to destroy the work of the devil. And that's what this chapter is all about. The book of Revelation is a series of visions that Lord Jesus gave to the Apostle John while he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. To many Christians, it's a very difficult book to understand, and that's due in part to the fact that there's symbolism in this book that needs to be interpreted. Revelation is an apocalypse, and it's characteristic of apocalyptic literature to use extensive symbolism. That's one reason Revelation's a challenging book. The symbolism has to be interpreted in order to understand it. But a second reason why it's a difficult book is because of the many different views Christians have taken of this book. Many have judged that this is a book about the future. And therefore, when they read the book of Revelation, they try to map out a timetable of events that are supposed to happen at the end of history. But when you read chapter 1, which you did last Lord's Day when Jay opened the Word to you, you see that the purpose of the book of Revelation was never to answer all of our speculative questions about the future. It was written to comfort Christians, many of whom were undergoing persecution. It was written to assure them that their Lord Jesus Christ was reigning supremely over history. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, the messengers of those seven churches. He's the one who walks among those lampstands, which are his lights in the world. And he does it not as the meek and lowly Jesus, the one that men spat upon and crucified. He does it as the powerful, resurrected, and ascended Lord of life. His radiancy, the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, his feet, which are described as bronze that are is glowing in the furnace, his white hair, his eyes that are described as being like fire, they're all calculated to give us a picture of his glory and his power. That's the exalted Jesus that we serve. No matter what his church on earth endures, they must know that he reigns supremely. He's the Lamb that was crucified, that was slain, but now lives. And he's the one who opens the scroll and turns the pages of human history. Nothing can happen to his church that he doesn't oversee and direct for his glory. And I should think that the people of Christ's Covenant Church, when they hear that, to be grateful for the encouragement that comes from knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is in control of what happens to his church on earth during history. When Satan brings terrible things against the church of the Lord Jesus, when things happen that are so bad that we just can't even understand them, we need to remember that this picture of Jesus walking among the seven lampstands in all his power and his glory. He's reigning in heaven, and he's sovereign over the things he allows to occur in his church on earth. There's not one thing that happens by chance. Everything comes by his sovereign ordering of it, and it shall all work for his glory. That's the message of the book of Revelation. It's not a book that was given so that we could speculate about the future. It's a book that was given so that it would help us to understand that Christ is reigning and that he will triumph over all his enemies in the end. It's not just about the future. It's about things that are now and things that once were and things that are yet to come. Well, this morning we look at a great chapter of this book, a pivotal chapter. Chapter 12 and the two chapters that follow it are really the center of this book. And chapter 12 is like a three-act play, and it divides up this way. Verses 1 through 6 form Act 1. Verses 7 through 12 are Act 2. And verses 13 through 17, Act 3. In verses 1 through 6, we meet three characters: a woman, a child, and a dragon. Now, these are symbols, but the symbolism isn't very difficult to figure out. It would probably be easier if we took them in reverse order, so let's start with the dragon. Who is the dragon? Now, you don't have to look very hard for this one because you get the identification in verses 9 and 10. The dragon is Satan, that ancient serpent, the accuser of the brethren. And here, for the first time in the Bible, we're explicitly told that the serpent from the Garden of Eden was Satan. He's shown here in symbols that portray his cunning wisdom, that's his seven heads, his great power, his ten horns, and his authority to influence others, the seven diadems or the seven crowns on his heads. Though his wisdom and his power seem infinite, rivaling God's own power, they're counterfeit. We read in verse 4 that his tail swept away one-third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. Well, that's certainly a demonstration of impressive power, but it's nothing compared to the power of God. And Satan stands ready as a dragon to devour the woman's child as soon as it's born. Well, next, who is the woman? Let's go to the child next. Who's the child? If you look in verse 5, we're given a great clue. We're told that this child will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Or if you have a different version, it might say a rod of iron. Now, if you hold your place here in Revelation 12 and turn to Psalm chapter 2 for a moment, I'd like you to look at verses 7 through 9. In Psalm 2, we read this: I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Whom is Psalm 2 speaking of? Well, it's telling of a great king that would one day come and sit on the throne, the promised son of David. You see, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and it speaks of Christ and his reign. Christ is the child who will rule the nations with the iron scepter. Well, if Christ is a child, who is the woman? Now, here we have to be a little more careful. Since the woman is described as being pregnant and gives birth to the child, and the child is Christ, we might be tempted to conclude that the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. But there are other things in the passage here that I think would lead us to a better identification. The woman is described as being clothed with the sun to indicate her glory. She has the moon under her feet to indicate her authority. And there are 12 stars in her crown. Now, when you think of the Old Testament and you think of the number 12, what do you think of? You probably think of the 12 tribes or the 12 patriarchs. When you think of the New Testament and you think of the number 12, you think of the 12 apostles. You see, the number 12 symbolizes the people of God. The old covenant people of God were founded on the 12 tribes of Israel. The new covenant people of God are founded upon the teaching of the 12 apostles. The woman, then, represents the people of God, or the church, if you will. And it's from this woman that the child is born. So what happens in verses 1 through 6? The dragon stands in front of the woman in order to devour her child as soon as it's born. But why? Because this child is a threat to the dragon's kingdom. You remember the account of what God said to the serpent after sin first came into the world, don't you? Genesis 3:15, those famous words that are really the first mention of redemption in the Bible. They were spoken by God to the serpent. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel." Satan knew ever since the Garden of Eden that God had promised to crush his head through a child that would come from the woman. And ever since that day, Satan worked hard to prevent the coming of that child into the world. I'd like you to think with me for a few moments about how that worked out through redemptive history. As soon as Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden because of their rebellion against God, we have the story in the Bible of Cain and Abel. The woman had a child. She had two of them. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 3:12 that Cain belonged to the evil one. Satan knew he had nothing to worry about him. But Abel, could he be the one? So what happened? Satan worked through Cain to put Abel to death. You see, if you kill the righteous line of Adam in Abel, then the deliverer, the one who's going to crush the serpent's head, could not come. But God had other plans, and the line of the covenant did continue through Seth. Well, if the seed of the woman is to come, it would have to come through the line of Seth. So in the days before the flood, the dragon worked hard to destroy the line of Seth. He whispers into the ears of Seth's descendants that they should marry the daughters of Cain. And they start to do that. The Bible says they look at the daughters of Cain, the sons of the daughters of men. And they start to intermarry with him. And this becomes one of the reasons that God gives for bringing the flood upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And it looks for a moment as though the dragon is going to win. Except for one thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the line of the covenant continued. A little after the flood, we have the story of God making a promise to Abraham that Sarah would have a child. But the promise wasn't fulfilled immediately. And we read of Sarah offering her maid, Hagar, to Abraham so that the promise would be fulfilled. If only Abraham would settle for Ishmael and not for Isaac, God's plan would be thwarted. But it wasn't to happen. Isaac, the child of promise, was born. And later on, when Abraham was asked by the Lord to go and offer Isaac up on the altar, Abraham stretches forth his hand and he grabs the knife to slay his son. The dragon must have been waiting in joyous expectation. But the angel of the Lord appears and he tells Abraham not to kill the boy. It wouldn't be Isaac, Abraham's son, who would be offered for the sin of the world. God would provide the sacrifice. It would be Jesus, God's son, not Isaac, Abraham's son. For the time being, a ram caught in the thicket would do. And the line of the covenant continued. Of course, you know Isaac had children. He had Esau and Jacob. And Satan worked to sow a little deception here. You know, there really was no need for Rebekah and Jacob to scheme to get the blessing of God for Jacob. God had already promised to bless Jacob before he was born. But Esau becomes angry and he starts hunting down his brother, seeking to put him to death. And Jacob has to flee. Again, the dragon is pursuing the line of promise. We could talk about the story of Joseph and how his brothers wanted to sell him as a slave to Egypt. They meant it for evil, but God turns it out to work for good. The conflict continues. You see it when the people of Israel were in Egypt as slaves, and Pharaoh tries to put to death all of the baby boys. Once again, the dragon is at work trying to eliminate the child of promise. But God raises up Moses, and he delivers his people from oppression. And then when they were in the desert, they're passing through the land of Moab, and this man, Balaam, is hired by Balak, king of Moab, to put a curse on God's people, to use his magic powers so that Moab could wipe them out. God does not allow Balaam to curse his people. In fact, every time he tries to curse the people of God, blessings come out from his mouth. And one of the blessings, one of the oracles of Balaam in Numbers 24 goes like this. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not far, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and will destroy the survivors of the city. Balaam couldn't help himself in what he said. He foresaw that a promised child would come, and his birth would be marked by the appearance of a star coming out of Jacob. He would crush the heads of God's enemies. When Satan was unsuccessful in trying to get Balaam to curse Israel and wipe out God's people that way, he puts into Balaam's mind another way to work against the people of God. He has Balaam advise Balak that the way that he can turn God's judgment on his own people is by getting the Moabite and the Midianite women to come in and lead, to seduce the Israelite men and lead them into idolatrous worship. That would get the anger of the Lord to break forth against them and they could be defeated. It almost worked. God was working through King David to accomplish his purposes. And you can see the dragon at work when Saul was hunting down David, trying to destroy him. There are many things in David's life that we could talk about, but we'll pass over for the time being. But God promised that a deliverer would come from David's line. In the time of the kings, you read the story of wicked Queen Athaliah, who tried to wipe out all of David's royal family line, and she nearly succeeded. But God spared a baby named Joash. He would not let the dragon triumph. During the captivity, you have the story of this man named Haman, and he wanted to wipe out all of the Jews. But God raised up a young woman named Esther, who took her life in her hands, and she went unbidden into the king's presence and interceded for her people. And Esther was raised to such a royal position in the Persian kingdom that she influenced this position, she exercised influence over the next few kings that would come. And later on, when God's people went back to their land and they were threatened by their enemies, the people of God received assistance from the king, probably because of the influence of Esther. Then you come to the New Testament. And we see the dragon at work in Herod's attempt to destroy the babies of Bethlehem. If he succeeded, the child would have been destroyed. But God didn't allow it to happen. You know the story. He warned Joseph in a dream, and Joseph takes Mary into Egypt, and once again the dragon's attempt to take the child is thwarted. The seed of the woman comes. The woman gives birth to the child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And his task is accomplished, and he's caught up to God and to his throne. The ministry of Christ is passed over in this part, this act of Revelation chapter 12. But in the next act, it will come into view in more detail. And then we read that the woman is kept safe in the desert for 1,260 days. It's a number we will come back to later. Well, verses 7 to 12 are next. Acts 2, second act. These verses speak of a war in heaven and the casting down of the dragon and his angels to earth. And the interpretive question here is, when does this war take place? Are verses 7 through 12 describing the original fall of Satan at the beginning of creation? Or are they describing the final victory of Christ over Satan at the end of the age? Or are they describing Christ's victory over Satan at the cross? And I would suggest to you this morning that the last view, namely that these verses describe Christ's victory over Satan at the cross, is the correct view. How was Satan overcome according to these verses? Verse 11 tells us, by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' blood shed at the cross. And what did his death accomplish? Well, salvation and power and the kingdom of God, verse 10. These things came by Christ's victory at the cross. And notice the title that's given to the dragon. He's called the accuser of the brethren. You remember Satan's accusations against Job. Remember how Satan used to come into the very courts of heaven to accuse Job of not serving God from the heart, but only for the blessings that God had graciously bestowed upon him. But Satan's power to accuse has been broken. How? Through the work of Christ at the cross. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, has been raised to life. He's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, Satan can no longer accuse because Christ has taken away the ground of his accusation by his death on the cross and his resurrection. Satan has been cast out. His power to accuse has been broken. Even during his earthly ministry, Jesus talked about Satan falling from heaven. There was a time he sent his disciples out into the neighboring towns to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And when they returned, he said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I give you authority all over snakes and scorpions to trample on them and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. See, Jesus knew that as he preached and as he sent out the disciples to cast out demons and to heal people, Satan's kingdom was crumbling. Apostle John wrote in his first letter, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And you can be sure that Satan and his minions knew it. That's why the demons cried out with terror every time they were confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. But it was at the cross that Jesus triumphed over Satan. Paul describes it this way in Colossians 2:15. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It was the cross that was the decisive victory over Satan. Satan's power to accuse was broken. But there's another question that we need to answer that comes up in these verses, and that is about this Michael. Who is Michael and his angels? It says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Two possibilities present themselves. The first is that Michael is literally Michael the archangel, who fights on the side of Christ against Satan and his demons. The second, and this interpretation has a long and honored history in Reformed interpretation, is that it's Christ himself presented here under the name of Michael. Now, the main reason that some people feel uncomfortable with this second identification is because many know that there is a very well-known cult that goes door to door with a false teaching that Jesus is not truly divine, and that prior to coming to earth as a man, he was Michael the archangel, just a creature. However, to hold that Christ is referred to under the guise of Michael really isn't a necessary denial of his divinity. But because it sounds close to that false teaching that I've just described, many today would avoid that interpretation. Yet, when you read of Michael the archangel in the book of Daniel, you do find him called Michael your prince. He's the prince of the people of Israel. That certainly would be appropriate to call Christ that. He's the prince of his people. On the other hand, in the book of Daniel, it also says that Michael is one of the chief princes. And that consideration would make you think Michael's not unique, and therefore in Daniel at least, maybe it's not a reference to Christ, but to a literal angel named Michael. But whatever view you take of it, whether it's Michael fighting on the side of Christ or Christ under the guise of Michael, the meaning is still the same. At the cross, Satan and his forces were defeated by Christ and his forces. The decisive victory was won by the Christ child. Satan, the great dragon, was cast down. And that's good news. But the war is not over. Those of you who are old enough to remember or to have studied World War II know the difference between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was the day when the combined forces of the Allies who were gathered on the shores of Great Britain invaded Europe. They established a foothold in northern France, and from that day onward, the German armies were on the run. D-Day was the decisive battle. There would be many battles that would follow after that, but the rest of the European conflict was mainly a mopping up exercise. The German armies were on the run. But V-Day was the day of final victory. And that analogy can help us a little bit understand Christ's victory over Satan at the cross. His victory is like D-Day. Satan has been cast down. His power to accuse has been broken. Redemption has been accomplished. But the war is not over. There's still a call to engage the enemy until V-Day. And that brings us to Act 3. The devil has gone down to earth, and he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. You see, the dragon responds to his defeat by persecuting the woman and her offspring, those who keep the commandments of Jesus. In other words, against Christ's church. The fight goes on. And the dragon spews forth a flood out of his mouth in an attempt to overtake the woman and to drown her. Now, in the book of Revelation, what proceeds from the mouth symbolizes words and their power. That's true whether it's the double-edged sharp sword that comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man, or whether it's the judgment-like fire that comes from the mouths of the two witnesses, or the frogs that proceed from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The flood from the dragon's mouth represents the words of his deceptive teaching. And those words would, if they were believed, drown out the church. Such threats came against the churches to whom John was writing. In the early chapters of Revelation, we read about the teachings of the Nicolaitans and about one woman who is called Jezebel in the churches, who led people astray by her false teachings. And the church today is faced with such teachings as well. But you see, God helps the woman. He gives her two wings of a great eagle to fly above the dragon's flood. And he keeps her safe in the desert for time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. Now that's an interesting number. We saw it earlier in verse 6, where it spoke of the woman being kept safe in the desert for 1,260 days. It's the same time period. In another place in the book of Revelation, it's referred to as a period of 42 months. But what does it mean? Well, if you were to take a concordance and to locate all of the other passages in the Bible outside of the book of Revelation, outside of Daniel, where 3.5 years is spoken of, you would come up with two passages, Luke 4:25 and James 5:17. In both passages, the subject is Elijah. Although we're never told it in the Old Testament itself, these passages tell us that Elijah was in the wilderness, kept by God at the brook Cherith for 3.5 years. It was a time of persecution when Ahab and Jezebel were hunting down the Lord's prophets and persecuting the people of God. But God kept Elijah, and he maintained the ministry of the word throughout that persecution. Well, the message is the same for the church today. Although Satan rages against the woman and her offspring, those who keep the commandments of Jesus, God protects his people like he protected Elijah in the wilderness. He maintains the ministry of the proclamation of his word. Until V-Day comes, God will protect his word and his people who proclaim it in the world. Now there's great encouragement for us in this vision. The good news is that the child has come. All hell was not powerful enough to prevent his coming. The dragon tried, but he failed to keep the seed of the woman from appearing. And when our Lord Jesus came, he won the decisive victory over Satan at the cross. He broke the dragon's power to accuse. Our Lord brought salvation. The dragon is enraged about this. He hates the people of God as much as he hates their master. And in the chapters that follow, John will show how the dragon continues to wage war against the woman's other children, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he does it through the two beasts. But there's real cause to rejoice in this chapter, because our Lord Jesus Christ won the greatest battle that's ever been won. The dragon is on the run. And God helps his people. He protects the ministry of his word. He does so just as he did in the days of Elijah. The final outcome is certain. The battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came as that promised child, promised long ago in the Garden of Eden, and that you have cast the dragon down. You won at the cross for us that great victory, and He has no power to accuse those who are in You, those who believe in You. O Lord, thank You for the encouragement that comes from Your Word. Thank You that even though the devil rages against us, we know he is doomed. And he's already been dealt such a great blow that he will never recover from it. Thank You, Lord, that You are with Your church. Thank You that You protect us as we go forth, Lord, to be Your people in this world and to proclaim Your message. Grant us grace to stand before You and to take the message, the good news of Jesus Christ to all the world. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.